We are wrapping up Philippians today. So with that, we're at the very end of the book of Philippians. If you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we're dealing with the greetings and benediction. And as we've mentioned a number of different times, there's things that you can conclude. There's things that are mentioned seemingly just in passing. And yet you can learn a great deal from some of the things that are just, I don't know, fill in information. If we were telling a story or saying where we'd been and what we'd been doing, we might give some of that. But there's just a huge amount of information that can be drawn from some of the things that he says here. He says in verse 21, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." All right. Now we wouldn't necessarily phrase it that way, but the greetings are given, of course, to the Philippians. And when this epistle was brought to the church, it would have been read out loud to the congregation that is there. Paul, as we have mentioned several times, would have known a great many of the people there personally. And so he's not dealing with this just a generic, say hi to the folks there, by the way. He mentions it there at the beginning of chapter 4, a couple of the ladies. He knows the people there well. As we've said, he's gone through there back and forth. Anytime he would travel overland between the Roman province of Asia on the west end of what is now Turkey and any place in Greece, he would be going through Philippi and traveling on foot. And so traveling probably not more than 20, 25. I can't imagine walking that far in a day, but walking 20, 25 miles in a day. And he would have spent the night and probably several days in Philippi every time he went through there. So he's well known to the congregation, and so he knows the people. So this is a heartfelt greeting. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, let's back up. The word saint, it is used in the introduction, back in chapter 1 of verse 1. This is a standard word by the Apostle Paul. It's also used other places in the New Testament for believers. The word in the original language means literally holy ones. Now, if believers are holy ones, why is it that so many believers aren't particularly holy? I'll give you two answers. Number one, they don't know the Lord. Not really. Number two, they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. And I'll throw a third one in there. The Lord is still working on us. When will I be perfected? When will I be free of sin? When I'm glorified? Is that going to happen between now and the Lord's either coming to get me or am I going to him? No. So in the meantime, I wrestle with sin. In the meantime, we deal with all sorts. By the way, I'm not excuse. If I offend somebody, sometimes, I know this is hard for us to grasp, but sometimes the problem is not with the offender, but with the offendee. Alright? If we get our toes trod upon and we get upset over the person that stepped on them, sometimes our toes needed to be stepped on. So don't get upset with the messenger. Very often, you know, hold up the mirror and there's your problem. All right? I've shared a number of times. This happened not so very long ago. Somebody got mad at me. Who told you about me? I didn't know. You folks who are here regularly, you know what the next passage will be that I'll be teaching on. The theme is there. The subject matter is there. If the shoe fits, I didn't have you in mind. The Lord may have. And the people who you get angry are usually visitors. I didn't know them. I never met them before they walked in the door. I don't like your pastor. Why? Well, he was preaching to me and you told him all about me, didn't you? Well, that's because the sermon that morning came too close to home. And no, I didn't have you in mind, but the Lord did. And so, saints. And it means literally holy ones. I am holy in God's eyes because of justification. He has declared me to be holy. Now, holy, by the way, conveys more than the idea of free of sin, although that'd be a component of it. Holy also is the idea, and literally, the very root of the idea is set apart. I'm set apart from sin. But there's no such thing as other than God himself, there is no such thing as an independent agent in the scripture. We like the independence. I'm at liberty. I'm an independent person. No, you're not. We are servants of somebody or something all the time, whether we recognize it or not. And so when I am freed from the bondage of sin, when I am freed from the slavery to the devil, when I come to know Christ as Savior, when I am redeemed by the Savior, I'm not simply set free to do and be whatever I choose. I am delivered from one master and graciously, wonderfully given to another. When Paul says a servant of Jesus Christ, that word servant in all the epistles is the word slave. Now, in redemption, we are also the children of God. So our slavery is not from one cruel master to another cruel master. We are adopted as his children, but we still serve him. A child who is worthy of the name, a child who is going to bring himself into accord with the scripture, is going to honor and serve the parent. We even have that obligation today. You know, as parents get older, my dad is still around, Aaron's mother is still around. There is in the back of the mind, there is the understanding that we have an obligation to the parents, even if they're not living with us. There's an obligation. And we have certainly a responsibility to our Heavenly Father. We are to obey Him, and to disobey Him is sin. So I am separated, I am justified, I am holy by relationship as a child of God, but I will be, I love this, holy, holy, two different words, look at your notes, at glorification. Right now I go through the process of sanctification, and we've mentioned this before, sanctification. In English we just create new words. English has more vocabulary than any other language on earth by at least threefold. Partly because English is spoken all over the world and because we adopt words and create new words all the time. What is sanctification? Well, if you were to look at this in the original language, because the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, it is basically a verb form of holy. Sanctification is holification. So I am being, in this life, as I yield myself to the Spirit of God, I am being holified in this life. Christian maturity, Christian growth, in large part, is holification. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit working in us. I don't make myself holy. God does that in me. For it is God who worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure, it says in Philippians chapter 2. The saints are not an elite class of Christians. There's certain groups, one in particular, that teaches that. We have a process. Let me change that. They have a process called canonization that by authority of the church, which, by the way, in that group is higher than the scripture. They recognize the authority of scripture, but the authority of the church is higher than the scripture. In their eyes. Which, they have a, I'm not going to chase that one too far. It's an error. It's a problem. Alright. They don't have the authority. But only certain Christians, in their eyes, become saints. What qualifies someone to be a saint? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. In Roman Catholicism, when you die, in a state of grace, mind you, because you never know for sure. There's no confidence, there is no security in Roman Catholicism. When you die, you go to purgatory. Now, I will let you know, here's a little peace of mind, purgatory isn't in here! It doesn't exist! Well, where'd they come up with purgatory? Well, that's so that you will give them money so that your relatives and yourself can get out of purgatory early. What's purgatory? Well, it is where you are purged. See, they teach that Jesus Christ did not take care, when you were baptized, that took care of all your sin from the past, but all the sin that you commit after that is your problem. And you have to make confession, you have to burn candles, you have to do penance, you have to do all these different things. But it's never going to be enough unless you happen to be a saint. And then you surpass that. So you get to go, if you're a saint, you get to bypass purgatory and go straight to heaven. And not only that, you are so good that you have a surplus of goodness. And so people pray to the saints and burn candles to the saints and so on so that some of that extra goodness will come to your account and you'll get sprung out of purgatory early. Or your relatives or your whoever you're praying for and so on will get sprung early. Now, I will let you know that none of that is in the Bible. None of it. It's not even intimated. Number one. Number two, this is how the church has corrupted itself and in one of the reasons and how it has enriched itself. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on Halloween, the big problem was the sale of indulgences. You can go on eBay and buy indulgences, by the way. You can go buy old copies of this. It is your get out of purgatory free. It's not a purgatory free. It's your get out of purgatory certificate. That if I give enough money to the church, they'll give me a piece of paper that is my ticket out of purgatory. Honest to goodness, that's what paid for St. Peter's. Honest to goodness. And by the way, that's what sparked the Protestant Reformation. Because people were actually looking at the scripture and saying, I don't find this here anywhere. Because it isn't there. So this error of creating sainthood as some special level that only a few elite get to attain is nonsense. If you know Christ as Savior, if you are genuinely born again, you are a saint by God's declaration. And my sainthood has nothing to do with me other than I have simply received the gift. God did it all. He is the one who has justified me. He is the one who is presently sanctifying me. And he is the one who will glorify me. It's all of God. He is the Savior. If I can do it myself, I don't need a Savior. I can look in the mirror and say, there's my Savior. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. So greetings from those who are with the Apostle Paul. Now, where is he? Remember, he's in Rome. He is under house arrest. That's how the book of Acts ends. Him under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his hearing before Nero, who was the lunatic emperor at the time. Seriously lunatic. If you want to find out how horrible this guy was, just look at any article online or look at an encyclopedia if you still happen to have one of those at your house. Who was with him? Well, we know from earlier in the epistle that Timothy and Epaphroditus were there. Matter of fact, they were probably the bearers of this epistle. Probably. If Philippians was written at the same time as the other prison epistles, which would be Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, then we can look and see who is mentioned in those, and they would have been with Paul at this time as well. Well, who were they? Well, we have a guy named Onesimus. We have Mark. There are several others who are probably Aristarchus and some others that are those names that you've read someplace, but we don't actually have very much information about these people. And Luke. Luke was with the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment. This was when the book of Acts was written, was during Paul's imprisonment. And it appears that he remained with Paul until the end, until Paul, at least Paul was executed. We don't have information about Luke beyond that, so it's possible Luke was executed as well. We don't know. But we do know that he wrote Luke, he wrote Acts, and we have the they-we passages, and that he is mentioned in 2 Timothy. So during Paul's second imprisonment, a couple of years after Philippians, a year and a half or 2 years after Philippians, Luke was still with him. And so Luke would have been there as well. And then it says in verse 22, all the saints salute you. So the believers that are there where Paul is in Rome. Rome at this time, this is, I don't know, we are spoiled here. We are spoiled. We have electricity. We have, you know what's better than electricity? Plumbing. Plumbing is better than electricity. They didn't have either one. Well, let me change that. They had primitive plumbing in Rome. They had lead pipes. They had all this other stuff. They actually had lead pipes, which is, they found out that one of the problems that they had dealt with in Rome all the time, and they didn't know why, was lead poisoning. The plumbing was so good, by the way, some of it's still in existence in Rome. just like the Roman roads. You know, you see pictures of, I've seen some of this online. There are Roman roads all over Europe that are still intact and still in use, some of them. You know, and we deal with potholes and everything else. We can't seem to maintain our roads. But the 2,000-year-old Roman roads are still in use and still in existence. But the believers there in Rome. Rome was a city of a million people in the day. Crowded, smelly, dirty. And here we are, less than 30 years after the or about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we have churches in Rome. Now, when we think churches, don't think of great huge cathedrals that are scattered all over Europe. Church buildings didn't come into existence until at least the 3rd and most of the 4th century and on. So where did the church meet? You know, most of the churches that we fellowship with here in the state of Washington, most of them are actually, like we are, in rented facilities. We don't own this. We rent this. We have never owned our own facility. We own the pulpit, our audiovisual equipment, the chairs, and the barbecue pit, and that's about it. And in the first century, where did the churches meet? Well, we know from the book of Acts, in Corinth, he rented a hall, the school of one Tyrannus. So when school wasn't in session, and it wasn't little kids' school, it was a lecture hall, the church used it. But most of the time, the churches met in the homes of the people. Now, most people, we talk about the dichotomy of the rich and poor, even in our country, and it's growing right now. But in Roman times, it was even wider. Poor people might have lived in something that may, if they were lucky, as big as one side of this auditorium, the side of one of the sections of chairs. Two rooms, maybe, if you were lucky. Three and four rooms was not uncommon for somebody who was a tradesman, and because what they did is the front room was where business took place. That was their workshop and everything, and the customers came to the front, and then they had the kitchen and the workroom for the house where the kids slept and then where the adults slept. But sometimes it would be smaller than that depending on their needs and ability to meet that need. What about wealthy people? Oh, that's a different story altogether. This style of house you still see in a lot of places. It was a two or even three story rectangle or square with an open courtyard in the middle. And as you read about Eutychus in Troas falling from the third loft, right? They were in a rich person's house. Paul was down in the courtyard preaching to the crowds that were all around him. He put several hundred people in one of these places. And this poor kid, you know, he's sitting up there where a kid can get it, and he's got a good view and he's got good, but it's like, it says Paul was long in preaching. Now you read the passage and we're talking about everybody got off of work, then they came to the house for a church service, and Paul is preaching until midnight. He's been going on for 2 hours, 3 hours, maybe 4 hours. Don't blame Eutychus. Falls asleep, bang, on the floor. How dare he? He disrupted the church service. Thankfully, he survived, by the way. But they met in a large house. And I dare say that most of the churches scattered throughout Rome met in the largest house that could accommodate the people. And again, as I mentioned about the Dominican Republic, people traveled by foot. No bicycles even in the Roman Empire. If you're walking from place to place, the churches are probably not more than two or three, at the most 3 miles apart. And so you had house churches scattered throughout the city. And so the believers there in Rome give their greetings because they are interacting with the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest. He can't leave, but people come and go and see him all the time. He gives their greetings to the folks there in Philippi, some of the folks there knew each other. There's a long list of names. And if you go to the end of the book of Romans, there's a long list of names, some of which appear other places. In other words, these are not people who were born and raised and lived their lives in Rome. These are people who had traveled to Rome from other places. Now, the outfit that I mentioned a little bit ago, I'm looking at the time. We got to quit. Save your notes. We'll finish this up next time. Please put a little mark there so I'll know where to pick up, because I'll forget. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the things we can derive from a few words. And it's all right there. So Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made us saints. Father, it's not our doing. It is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.